Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you needy. We know that you are more than sufficient for us. We know that you delight to help. And so we call on your name for help now. Please soften our hearts that we would have genuine trust of you and trust of the words of the Bible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I know of a Christian family back in Christchurch in New Zealand whose son, again a Christian believer, was in Bali on a surfing trip during the Bali bombing. The night of the bombing, he was staying at a backpacker's just one block away, and he would have been in the club that was targeted by the terrorists at the time the bomb went off if he hadn't been unexpectedly delayed just for a few minutes at the backpacker's. And his parents always sort of talk about this, and they say that they have great gratitude that God was with their son. I'm not entirely sure what I think of that, but it has always made me wonder what that means for Christians who aren't spared such tragedy. Very recently there was a Christian high school group who lost 6 students and a teacher in a freak river canyoning accident in New Zealand. And it wasn't anyone's fault. It was completely just a freak weather accident, and a flash flood went down and they couldn't get out. Is God with his people sometimes and not at other times? I'm well aware that these are very extreme examples, but I think they illustrate the issue all the more because they are extreme. Life doesn't always turn out the way we expect and hope, and the Bible is not unaware of that. We all have unmet expectations in our life. The question is God just with us when the sun is shining? What about if I haven't found work for a long period of time? What if my family is disintegrating despite my best efforts? What if I've been following Mark Driscoll's advice for 3 weeks now and I'm still not married? They can be pretty serious issues. And I think in today's passage, we meet real, painful disappointments. And in this case, they are disappointments mainly related to marriage and marriage partners and infertility. So it's in 3 sections, just the way the NIV Bible in front of you has broken it up. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 29, verses 1 to 14, that's the first section. And then verse 14 through to verse 30 is the second section. And then verse 31 through to chapter 30, verse 24, is the third section. And they're 3 sort of parts of Jacob's life, I guess. So look at the first section, chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. I call this part of Jacob's life serendipity. Serendipity is happy chance discovery. Jacob was on a very long journey to see his uncle Laban, and he had a happy chance discovery of a well, which just happened to be used by the shepherds who knew Laban, the very man he was trying to find. They shouldn't have been there when he arrived. It wasn't the right time of day. It was too early for them to be gathered there. That's something he points out in verse 7. But it gets even more serendipitous, an adjective. Laban's daughter arrives with some of Laban's sheep. This is a happy chance discovery. It's perfect. It is not at all likely. And I think in this incident, we've never seen Jacob like this before. He had always let his mother take initiative for him, but we see that on his own, he is able to spring into action and call shots himself. And I think he's also tougher and softer than I had realized so far. He's the kind of guy who can move a massive stone, which usually took a few men to move, and water a whole flock of sheep in the heat of the day, and shed tears in public. He's a tough guy with a lot of emotion, and I don't think we've seen that side of Jacob before now. 29 verse 11, it says, Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. This is one of the very rare instances in the Bible when a man kisses a woman. It's not a Mills and Boone kiss, it's an ancient Near East kiss, but it's still very, unusual. And I think that the kiss and the tears are an expression of David's profound gratitude to God for bringing him to the end of his journey and his excitement at having found the family he was looking for. I think Jacob is profoundly aware of his dependence on God and on God's provision. There are a number of incidents in the Old Testament where a man goes to a well, meets a woman at the well, water is drawn, he is invited back to her father's house, and the man ends up getting married to the woman he met at the well. If I was a certain famous Bible teacher, I'd probably give the blokes here some advice on finding a wife from this passage. But all I could come up with was maybe stand by the office water cooler and hand out drinks. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. It is saying God is present. The Lord God is not mentioned in this passage. In fact, the Lord God is not mentioned again until Jacob's children are being born. But the Lord is present in all that happens until then. This is not serendipity at all. When Jacob found the well, it was a happy discovery, but it was not a happy chance discovery. There was no chance in it. See, the narrative here must be read in light of what came before it. It's a book, and so it goes together. In the previous chapter, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a vision of God who made a promise to be with him. 28 verse 15. He says, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." No matter what, God is with Jacob. Jacob can't go anywhere without God's kind providential care at work around him. You see, chapter 28 is the promise. Chapter 29, we begin to see that promise getting fulfilled. The Christian believer enjoys a similar promise. The risen Jesus promised his people that he would be with them always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28. And that is a very God promise. He speaks with the kind of absolute promise that the Lord spoke with in Genesis 28. No matter what, the Lord Jesus is with us. He's with his people. In blessing and difficulty, he is with us. But as we'll see, God is not with us to fulfill our own intentions or to meet our own expectations for our life. He has far higher intentions and far greater plans. The second section, verses 14 to 30, I call this part of Jacob's life tricked. Laban invites Jacob to stick around and to work for him. In verse 15, he says, "Tell me what your wages should be." Imagine that for a boss. Your employer saying, "You write your own contract and we'll sign it." That's not a great situation. Well, Jacob couldn't see anything worth having beyond marriage to a certain young lady. And so he says, 7 years I'll work for your daughter Rachel." And Laban's response in verse 19, I'm not sure if this is supposed to be a compliment, but he says, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man." I think Laban's point is that Jacob is really the ideal suitor. Because he's related, he's in the same clan. So Laban gets a great worker for 7 years at no wages, and he marries off one of his daughters to an ideal suitor, secretly conniving to marry his second one off as well. It's Laban who gets the bargain here. But Jacob feels like he's getting a great deal. His affection for Rachel is so strong that the 7 years don't even register. You know, verse 20, it says, they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. I've done a bit of maths, and people do go stupid when they're smitten. It's 7 years, that's 2,555 days. Let's say for 3 days out of that, Jacob was a rational, normal man. That's an average of 1.7 minutes a day Jacob was useful. The rest of the time he was off in la-la land, you know, exchanging little looks with Rachel across the sheepyards and examining that strand of hair that he found. Maybe sort of wondering if he'll ever get to trim her toenails. People people do go kind of nuts, and it's a season. It's a nice season, but that's it. And after 7 years of that, verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." I think after 7 years, Jacob has earned the right to be honest. It's very natural, isn't it, that such strong, enduring affection wants to be expressed in that way. And as the story skillfully retells, Laban cooked up the situation so that Jacob ended up with Leah on his wedding night. That next morning must have been awkward. But have you noticed the irony here? The major events in Jacob's life involve Jacob being deceitful. He is a deceiver. The irony is, Jacob, the deceiver, is himself deceived. This sneaky trickster is tricked. And the irony is all the stronger because he himself is caught in the same snare he set. Jacob pretended to be his older brother in front of Isaac. Leah pretends to be her younger sister in front of Jacob. And we just assume too much wine and too much darkness kept Jacob from spotting the trap. So after the week-long feast, the wedding feast was completed, Laban gave Rachel to him as well, in exchange for another 7 years of work. Jacob had different seasons of life. 7 years pre-Rachel breezed past the retreat. 7 years post-Rachel seemed more tense and difficult, as we'll see more of in the next section. But there are seasons in life when time passes very quickly, things are going well. And there are seasons of life where 3 days feels like 7 years. God is present in all seasons. I think the last section makes that very clear. So turn to verse 31. I call this part of Jacob's life kids. But before we dive in here, I just wanted to share a couple of thoughts. We get to passages like this that we think are distasteful. You're about to read of a polygamous relationship. In the end, in fact, Jacob ends up with 4 wives. And we react against that. I want to say that this family does not represent God's intention for men and women. The Bible contains all sorts of sexual practices. And that's one of the best things about the Bible. It shows that God is not afraid of sex. God is not scared to deal with these sexually messed up people. And that means God is not afraid to deal with us. Just because a practice is recorded in the Bible does not mean God condones it. And sometimes he explicitly condemns it. Other times he simply allows it to happen. He even allows it to happen in those he has promised to work through for the world's salvation. In the patriarchs of Genesis, we see men who engage in sexual practices that God later condemns in the law he gave to their descendants. Leviticus 18 I'm thinking of in particular. And we see here that he works in the faulty, tense, confused relationship of Jacob and his wives. I'm aware this part of the Bible seems a bit off, and so it should. It is. But I'm also aware that it wouldn't be hard to find many thousands of blokes in Sydney who would look down their holy noses at Jacob with his 4 wives. And yet those same men have had many more sexual partners than Jacob at their own initiation, unlike Jacob, and who have shown less concern for their welfare, unlike Jacob. The God of the Bible is holy and hates wrong sexual practice. And yet he was patient with them, and he is patient with us. We shouldn't be so quick to ignore distasteful parts of Scripture in case we miss out on hearing something we most need to hear. God deals with the real world, and the real world is distasteful. But let's dive into the narrative. You'll notice that it no longer focuses on Jacob. The focus is on Rachel and Leah. They are the two main characters. They are the main initiators. It is their words and their thoughts and their interactions and their relationship that we're told most about. Jacob is there, but he's kind of in the background. It really focuses on Rachel and Leah. And up till now, we don't know what they think or how they feel about all this, but that changes in this section. Leah has the first children, and you try to notice a pattern in what Leah says. It comes out pretty fast. They each say something when a child is born. The first one, let's start, we'll sort of skip past all the children. 29 verse 32, first one is Reuben. Leah says, "Yahweh has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Well, she was right about the first part, Yahweh had seen, but she was wrong about the second. Her second child, Simeon, "Yahweh heard that I am not loved." Starting to notice a pattern. She thought the third son, Levi, would secure Jacob's support and love. "Now at last my husband will become attached to me." You starting to get the idea? She longs for Jacob's affection. There's none of these comments with her fourth son, Judah, only that she will praise Yahweh. Isn't it striking, though, when you think of the rest of the Old Testament in light of those last two children, Levi and Judah? Priesthood came from Levi. Kingship came from Judah. Two of the great Old Testament institutions had their origin in an unwanted marriage. God loves to use the unwanted. When we hit chapter 30, we see that Rachel is deeply jealous, and one day it comes to a head and she explodes at Jacob. "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob's response is phrased as a question, but it's really a rebuke to Rachel. "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" She had a husband who loved her, but she envied her sister, and over the years she was becoming bitter. And Jacob's answer points out that really she's frustrated with God's will and timing. Rachel gives her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob to function as a sort of surrogate mother, and in doing so, Bilhah is Jacob's third wife. She bears a son. Rachel names him because he's hers by adoption. He names him Dan, saying that God has vindicated her. She felt there was an injustice in the fact that she did not have children, and that now she has a son by adoption, there's some measure of justice restored. Bilhah has a second son, and Rachel names him Naphtali, saying that she has struggled with her sister and won. And then Leah does the same thing Rachel did when she realizes she's not conceiving. She gives her maidservant to Jacob as a fourth wife. And by now their family is clearly a right circus. Leah's maidservant Zilpah gives birth twice. Gad, as she names the first one, for her good fortune. Asher, the second, for happiness. Oh, and then we hit this bizarre story, this incident in verse 14. Pick it up and follow it with me. I'll read through it. Out of the blue, verse 14. "During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?' 'Very well,' Rachel said. 'He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.' So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. 'You must sleep with me,' she said. 'I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.'" It's something you don't hear every day. So she named him Issachar. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." Remember, that's Leah's interpretation of the events. God's compassion on her may not have anything to do with her giving her maidservant away. So she named him Issachar. Well, what do we make of this whole incident? Mandrakes. If you can imagine a yellow tomato growing at ground level over big sort of green leaves, you're picturing a mandrake. And there'd been long legends about their aphrodisiac properties. In fact, they've even become known in more recent days as love apples. And it's been suggested then that Rachel could have put those love apples to good use, and that's why she wanted them. Anything to increase her chances of getting pregnant. And therefore, Leah used those love apples as a bit of bargaining power in order to increase her chances of getting pregnant. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not sure, but what interests me so much about this little section is the insight it gives us into the nature of their marriages. We see the special regard Jacob has for Rachel. Look at Leah's true feelings in verse 15. "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband?" She feels that Jacob was her husband and Rachel took him, being the sole object of his long-term love. And the fact that Rachel had to grant Leah bedroom permission, I mean, the whole thing, it all suggests Jacob's affection always remained with Rachel, that she was his closest wife and his usual bed partner. Well, that's relevant for what we'll come to shortly, but we see that Leah has yet another son, Zebulun, and then lastly a daughter, Dinah, who appears a few chapters later. And then finally, Rachel conceives, and she bears a son, Joseph, and in naming him, the love apples don't get a mention. She rightly acknowledges it is all God's work. She acknowledges her disgrace in the present has been dealt with. Verse 23, she says, "God has taken away my disgrace." And then she expresses her hope for the future, that will be dealt with. Verse 24, "May the Lord add to me another son." And that's a hint of the future birth of Benjamin, her second son in chapter 35. And he completes the 12 sons of Jacob. Their words at the birth of the children show how vexed these women really were for years. Their longings were not some 24-hour mood swing. Leah's desire for Jacob's love and Rachel's desire for the honour of children consumed them. Leah had no problem bearing children. Rachel had no shortage of Jacob's favour. But they both wanted what the other had. But I think that the most important thing we have to take from this passage is the point that the passage itself makes so clear. It is very clear that it is entirely God's hand at work in the birth of these children. The narrator makes that point, 29 verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." 30 verse 17. "God listened to Leah and she became pregnant." 30 verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb." At the beginning and the end of the passage, the narrator emphasizes this basic assumption that God is behind the birth of these children. And that the characters have the same assumption. Leah says, verse 32, chapter 29, verse 32, "It is because the Lord saw my misery." 33, "Because the Lord heard I am not loved." Verse 2 of 30, Jacob assumes it is God who kept Rachel from having children. And Rachel says in verse 6, "God has listened to my plea and given me a son." 30 verse 18, Leah again, "God has rewarded me." Verse 20, "God has presented me with a precious gift." And 23, Rachel, "God has taken away my disgrace. May the Lord add to me another son." It is the basic assumption that God is sovereign over the births of these children. The sons born here become the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. Do you see what's happening across these chapters? God is rescuing the world through this mess. The nation that comes of these sons is the vehicle for the Creator's restoration of the world. And ultimately, he will come in the person of Jesus, a member of the tribes of Israel, and swallow up sin, death, and hell to rescue his people. From ancient times, God is at work, achieving this very end. God fulfills his promise to be with Jacob. God is with him when he finds Laban and loves his daughter. God is with him when he is deceived. And through those warped marriages, he brings about the birth of national Israel, without whom there would be no salvation for the world. God was not present with Jacob just to fulfill Jacob's will. He was present with Jacob to fulfill his own will. God's promise to be with Jacob in Genesis 28 is in the context of salvation. If you look at it again in verse 14, at the end of it there, All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Full stop. I am with you and will watch over you, with you wherever you go, and so on. God is present in the good and the bad for salvation. That's where the beating heart of God rests, in his own saving intentions. Now please stay with me for this little bit. Turn, if you can, to Matthew 28. If you keep God's promise in Genesis 28 in mind, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus has been defeated death, he's raised from the dead, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." He says to baptize and to teach them. And then verse 20 at the very end, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In Genesis 28, the Lord's plan is to bless the all nations. In Matthew 28, we see he will bless all nations through the gospel of Jesus. In Genesis 28, God will do it by being with Jacob. In Matthew 28, Jesus will do it by being with his people. It is one plan from the days of Jacob to this day. It is the same promise. God will be with us. God fulfills his promise to be with us. God is present in the good and the bad. But God is not with us in order to fulfill our will. He is with us in the good and the bad to fulfill his own will. He works in both for our salvation. Or think, if you can remember, of the great promise in Romans 8, 28. If you wanted to see it, page 118, 118, if you want to turn there. Paul is writing to a group of Christians, and he says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And what does that mean? It is being conformed to the image of his Son. God is working in all things so that in the end we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. God is present, friends, in all things, the good and the bad, for our full salvation. While God is not working to fulfill your plans, a day will come when we realize God's plans are for our good. If God is with us for our salvation, God is with us for our good. Our highest happiness is only possible in the fulfillment of God's saving intention. Perhaps life isn't turning out as you had intended or thought would be good. Yet a day is coming when you will see your Heavenly Father's greater wisdom. If you belong to Christ, you have another with you. One who is far wiser than you, and one who loves you more than you could love yourself, and one who is sovereignly powerful to accomplish his good purposes. Maybe things don't make sense now. We don't need to fully understand things now, if we know that God is with us in the good and the bad for our salvation, for our good. Let's pray that that truth would sink into our hearts. Lord God, we praise you that you are faithful and you make kind promises. We thank you that you are with us. May we fully understand what this means, and may we foster a genuine trust in you as our Heavenly Father, caring for us with a love we cannot imagine. Help us in the difficult times of life, in those seasons that we dread, to look up and to remember the true nature of your care for us. Make us strong in these times, and conform us, we pray, to the image of your Son who trusted you to the very end. We pray it in his name. Amen.